Good morning, everyone. It feels very strange to be up here other than for singing. And you know, I'm not a preacher, I'm just married to one. But I do love words, and especially the Word of God. And so I was I'm up here because of a discussion that came about in Sabbath school class. And someone said, oh, you ought to preach a sermon on that. And then Dean said he needed a guest speaker and wondered if I would do it. And I said, that's funny that those two things just followed one right after the other. So for better or for worse, here I am. But I'd appreciate your prayers. So if you'd bow your head with me for just a moment before we begin. Oh, Father God, I do pray that your word would be heard today and would be honored and that you would be glorified. And I ask for your peace and your presence, not only for me as I speak, Lord, but also for an openness of heart to those that hear this word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a short look at the news these days will let you know that our world is in a lot of trouble, and yet people are pursuing pleasure and becoming more and more selfish. I don't think we can go on like that forever. Something has got to give. Like they say, it's all fun and games until someone loses an eye. What does that mean? It means anything goes until you have a crisis. And I think we're headed for a crisis. But how would you define a crisis? That word define is the thing that sets us word nerds alive. And so I've looked up the definition of a crisis. We tend to think of crises in terms of disasters, fire, famine, flood, fear. But a crisis is something more. It's a turning point. It's the point at which change has to come, for better or for worse. A crisis is actually a medical term. All you doctors and nurses out there have probably heard about a medical crisis or even a healing crisis. A healing crisis is the one in which things get worse and worse and worse until they reach a critical point and then they get better. This happens when the fever breaks, when the bleeding stops, when the swelling recedes, when the person starts to get well, when the comatose person wakes up, you can say the crisis has passed. So their fate has been decided through the crisis. In healing crisis, it's decided for good, but we know that sometimes it goes the other way. But right at the center of this word crisis is also the idea of a decision, because a decision is when we discriminate, and that CRI in discriminate is related to the same word for crisis. So, to summarize this whole thing, we can say that a crisis brings us to the point of decision. The point at which change must come, cannot be avoided any longer, and the decision itself can either be positive or negative. Now, why am I talking about a crisis? Because you don't really find the word crisis in the Bible, in English, but it is there in Greek. It's the word krisis. And our English translation for the Greek word krisis is the word judgment. You do find judgment in the Bible. So here's a new definition for judgment based on this information. The judgment, or the crisis, is the turning point of decision, the point at which the truth is discriminated. So, knowing that, the important question is, how will you stand when you face a crisis? How will you stand when you face the judgment. How you stand in a crisis is largely determined by the decisions that you are making now. Are you continually weakening or strengthening? Is your faith being exercised? Are you facing any crisis? Have you reached that point of decision or change? Most people are unprepared. Jeremiah 12, verse 5 says, and I think this is such a good verse for today. I mean the day and age in which we're living. We are like surrounded by catastrophe, disaster, trial on all hands. But it says in Jeremiah 12:5, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee. How wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? Rough translation of that is, if you are worn out now by all of the things that are happening, what are you going to do when it gets really bad? How will you survive? How will you be able to have the courage to make it through the last days if you're already worn out by the things that are happening today? That all depends on how you make your decisions. It depends on whether or not you let God harden your heart. That's the title of the sermon today, is Harden My Heart. What do I mean by this? Why would you want God to harden your heart? When we think about people having hardened hearts, who's the person we all think of? Pharaoh. We think about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's probably the most famous example of someone who had their heart hardened. But what does this really mean? The Bible gives us the opportunity to see how Pharaoh did when things got really bad. That was when he faced a crisis. So let's look at how he did and examine how his heart got hardened. Now, first of all, we knew it was going to happen because God told Moses ahead of time that he would harden Pharaoh's heart in the crisis. Exodus 4:12 says, and the Lord said to Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. So it sounds like it's just a pretty bad thing. You know, Pharaoh faced a crisis as all of these judgments were poured out. They were judgments that were specifically designed to glorify God before the nation of Egypt and to reveal that God was stronger than any Egyptian deity, stronger than any magic tricks, stronger than the very forces of nature. The judgments showed that God holds the power of life and death. And yet, in each of these incidents, God wanted Pharaoh to choose life. God wanted Pharaoh to place his trust in him. But Pharaoh chose to be hardened against God. The disease of sin won out in Pharaoh's heart. At each increasing crisis, as the truth of God became clearer and clearer, Pharaoh became increasingly harder and harder in his original direction. He refused to turn around or repent, which means a change in mind and direction, and he became more and more solid in his opposition to God and to Moses. So don't miss the point that Pharaoh became hardened in his original direction. The judgment and the crisis did not choose his direction, it simply revealed it. Pharaoh consistently chose to oppose God. God gave him every opportunity to turn around until it became obvious to all that Pharaoh was hardened in his beliefs and would never change. So a judgment equals a crisis, equals the turning point of decision, the point at which the truth is discriminated. This is something that we're going to all face. I'm sure that you have experienced this in your own heart and in your relationships with other people. We have some sayings that illustrate this. When someone lets us down in a crisis, we say that they were just fair weather friends. Other people can seem flexible. Well, the stakes are low, or as long as they're getting their own way, but they will become firm in their positions when push comes to shove. A crisis reveals the direction in which each of us becomes hardened. All of this sounds pretty negative until you realize that the word that God uses to talk about hardening Pharaoh's heart has more than one meaning. It doesn't really have only that negative meaning. It's the Hebrew word chazak. You don't have to remember that. You can just remember that it's used in the Bible 9 times to mean hardened, and almost all of those times it refers to Pharaoh. But it's used 330 times in other ways, such as be strong, be encouraged, strengthen, repair, be of good courage, take hold of. Sounds pretty positive. And we don't have that word, an equivalent of that in the New Testament, but think about Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's that same idea. We focus on the bad meaning when someone makes a bad choice, but we forget the blessings that are promised when someone makes a good choice. We focus on the 9 and forget the 330. I think we can't see the forest through the trees. So let's look at a few of those in the Old Testament that speak to this more positive meaning. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, it is he that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Where it says be strong, that's that same word, be hard-hearted. Okay, Joshua 1:9, you probably know this one. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. So we have this idea that having our hearts hardened in the right way towards God can make it so that we won't be afraid or be discouraged. 1 Samuel 17:50, here's it uses a different word. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him when there was nothing but the sword. No, when there was no sword in the hand of David. So here the word prevailed is still that same hardening. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. Proverbs 4:14 is talking about wisdom. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Isaiah 41:13. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. So all of these are promises that God will help us to become steadfast and firm in our faith. This word Chazak, that has to do with hardening the heart. Today, if we were translating the Bible, we might say that it would make us solid. We will not be wishy-washy, but we will have a firm faith. We will be solid Christians, solidly sold out for God. It's time for us to ask God to harden our hearts. How does this happen? How do we become hardened, strengthened, encouraged? More importantly, what will it look like? It means that we will look like Jesus. We're going to take on his character. We'll be molded by him. We will become so solidified in our faith that it will be obvious to the universe that we are not turning back in the crisis, because we know that the crisis comes. How does molding happen? How does that molding take place? It's not like you've probably heard the illustration when it talks about hardening your heart, that some people are like clay and some people are like butter. And so the clay people are the bad ones that got their heart hardened, and the butter ones were the ones whose hearts were melted. Well, you know, yes, God certainly wants to melt away our opposition to him, but he wants us to become firm in our beliefs toward him. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." So we are all made of clay. The analogy of either hardening under the or softening under the same influences doesn't really work. Isaiah 64:8 says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, we are all the work of thy hand." So, my mom's a potter, Dean was a potter, I've taken a lot of pottery classes and made a lot of things, and so I know a little bit about molding. There's two main kinds of molds. The first one is a slip mold, where you take a hollow mold and you pour in liquefied clay. You let it have contact with the mold long enough to where it draws out the moisture and it lets the walls of this shape you're trying to make thick enough so that they can retain their shape. After you let the liquid clay stay in there for a little while, you pour it out, and the clay that remains stuck to the mold, when you take away the mold, it will now be formed in the shape of the mold. It can be molded into almost any shape through having contact with that mold. I think this represents us in our original undecided state. We're liquid. You can make anything out of liquid. But it is our first decisions that often shape the trend of our life. The second type of a mold is what they call a press mold or a push mold. That's where you take semi-solid clay and push it against the side of a mold until it takes on the shape of a mold. This has to be done while the clay is still impressionable, but it's usually done when something is already in the basic shape that you want. So in this kind of a thing, you might cut out a big circle first, and then you would press it or push it into a mold to make it now into the shape of a plate, as opposed to just a flat circle. So this is how we are in the continuous shape of forming. Our basic decisions have already been made, but this makes some further impression on us towards finalizing us into a shape. These are like the accumulated effects of trials and decisions that we face every day as we become more and more solid in our faith. Lastly, there's another kind of an impression that God makes on us. It's not really what you would call a mold, though. But this is a special thing that is put onto a vessel just before it is set aside for firing. And that's called a stamp. And that impresses the vessel with the character or the seal of its maker. Hebrews 3:1 says, when speaking about Jesus, it says that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The words that they use for express image is the Greek word character. It's where we get our English word character from. So the mark or the seal that a potter puts on the vessel is the seal of their character. God wants to impress us with his character. And if you're looking at, if you're going to be hardened one way or another, we either get the character impression and the seal of God, or we take the character, the impression, and the mark of Satan. But I want to not miss the point, though, that this final mark that is put on the vessel by its maker fully represents their character. Jesus is the one that expresses his character. We are the ones who are impressed with his character. Satan is the full expression of sin, but Jesus is the full expression of righteousness. Everyone gets impressed. The character used to make that impression will depend on who you choose as your master. From our scripture reading, whoever you yield yourself servants to obey. Only you can make that decision. But which way are you being pushed by the trials and by the crises? Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'm going to read it from the Phillips Transversion. It says, "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him, acceptable to him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity." The only way we can be ready to face trials are to spend time in prayer and in the Word. We need to spend time with and be devoted to the Shepherd. Which brings me to my last point. Jesus wants us to be molded, strengthened, hardened in a crisis, solid in the judgment, fully committed, and fully submitted. But submission is not weakness. It's attaching yourself to the source of strength. Let's go back to the shepherd for a minute and take a look at what goes on in herding sheep. Most of the time, we focus on the shepherd and sheep, and that's fine. I just want to dig a little bit deeper. As Christians, we not only want to be part of the flock, but we also want to work for Jesus. Sheep don't really do any work, but they are a lot of work. But who works for the shepherd? Certainly not the wolf. The wolf does not, but a sheepdog does. So let's take a look for just a second at the difference between a wolf and a sheepdog. Have you ever really thought about this? Why is it that a wolf, which if you're, you know, part of a believer in evolutionary biology and all of that kind of stuff, people say a wolf is the closest thing to the original and perfect dog as ever. And it's a threat to the sheep. But the dogs we have now are a guard for the sheep. So how is that possible that the original dog is a threat, but the degraded dog is a guard? So, here's a hint. Scientists did an experiment in which they were trying to discover what's the real difference between a wolf and a dog. And they took a metal cage and they devised this cage in such a way that the animal could move around, and it looked like there was a way out of the cage, but it was really like an impossible trap. There was no way possible at all for the animal to get out of the cage. And they put a wolf in, and they sat a scientist beside the cage to observe the actions of the wolf. And the wolf walked around inside the cage and pushed against every side, everything, tugged everything it could tug, figured out that it was impossible to get out, but still kept trying and trying, wedging itself into corners to the point of injury and certain death from, you know, getting its head stuck in the wrong way, or that type of thing, to where just because of the ethics of not wanting to kill the wolf, they have to call off the experiment and say that the wolf would not give up trying to get out, even to the point of injury or death. They repeated this same experiment, but this time they used a dog. Put the dog in, sit in the chair, and watch what happens. This time, the dog again investigated every corner of the cage, rattled every side, pulled on everything that could be pulled, twisted around everything that could be twisted around, figured out it was impossible, and it did something different. The dog sat down, and then it looked at the scientist in the chair. It looked to its master for help. The dog didn't consider this to be a defeat. This was a positive surrender. The dog attached itself to its only source of true help. The dog submitted to a master. The wolf would not surrender, even to save its life. How about you? Do you feel like you're beating against the bars of a cage of your own refusal to submit to a master? Are you letting life's trials and crises harden your own heart in sin? Today is the day to yield to God. Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and thy seed may live. Lastly, Isaiah 45:22 says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I'd like you to stand with me if you would like God to make you a solid Christian, molded and hardened after his likeness and fully submitted to him. If that's your decision, please stand. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we are the work of your hands. We yield ourselves to you, asking you to help us through the trials and the crises we face. There are so many situations from which there's no way out, except you help us and carry us through. In all of this, make us more like Jesus, fully molded to his character. Help us, Lord, to put aside everything that would keep us from you, the sins that so easily beset us, the resistance we've had, the prejudices that we've heard of, maybe even just not wanting you to be right, Lord. But you are still right anyway. Have your way with us, Lord, because you are our only source of strength. We give ourselves to you now And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name.